You'll be opening your Bibles to Philippians 2. Once again, we're going to be looking at verses 14 through 16, part 2 of our cause and effect. That not only are we admonished to do everything without grumbling or disputing, but that there are practical benefits to that. When God commands us to do something, it's always for our good. There's always benefits for us and for others. His laws are not meant to be horrible and just a killjoy in your life. It's meant to produce joy in your life. Like if I tell my son, don't grab the hot stove, I'm not telling him that because I don't love my son. I'm telling him that because I do love my son, and grabbing the hot stove will have a bad outcome. And grumbling and complaining does horrible things, and eliminating them does great things. So last week we began to look at the benefits of eliminating grumbling and disputing, and more importantly, the root causes of grumbling and disputing from our lives. As we've proven, grumbling comes from a lack of faith in who God is and who He has revealed that we are. Ultimately, when we grumble and complain, it's either because we doubt that God is in control of the vast universe, that there's no rhyme, there's no reason, there's no purpose, or that He lacks wisdom in what He has allowed to happen in our lives. That He doesn't know what He's doing, so we murmur and we complain. If we really believe Romans 8:28, that all things do work together for good to those who love the Lord and are called according to His purpose, we might not enjoy everything that happened, but we would understand there's grand design in it. There's purpose. If we understood that we were sinners who deserved far worse, it would eliminate grumbling and complaining, wouldn't it? If we concentrated on the fact that although we have momentary light affliction now, but we have been redeemed through the death of the Son of God, and we put our focus there, there's not much to complain about when we realize that we have life and immortality. When we realize that God will put all of His enemies underneath His feet, and there will be a consummation and a making all things right again, grumbling and disputing just doesn't make any sense anymore. So the heart of grumbling and disputing is our lack of faith in, ultimately, the gospel itself. What I just went through was creation, fall, redemption, consummation. We don't believe it, we grumble, and we dispute. And it can be so silly. Little things can get in our heads to cause us to grumble and to dispute. Earlier today, I could not get off my mind that John Papier bought grape juice and we can't find it. And you're like, that's such a small thing, but it irritated me. It got in my heart. And I couldn't even fellowship. Is something wrong? You seem distracted. Yes, brother, something's wrong. The grape juice is nowhere to be found. And it's so amazing how we can let little things like that, when I'm preparing to preach a sermon on grumbling and disputing, how that I might not have done much grumbling and disputing, but there was unrest in my heart over even the smallest of things. If we really, when we eliminate those things from our lives, we saw last week that it promotes sanctification in our own lives. It alters our sinful practices. So last week we looked at how it alters our sinful practices. This week we're going to look at how it adorns the good news in the midst of the unconverted. And the next time I preach, which will be about a month from now, here at Manorville Fellowship, we'll see that it accomplishes the leader's calling, helps accomplish the leader's calling on his life. So let's read our text, Philippians 2, 14 through 16. It says to do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault or without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. So, as we looked at last week, just really quick to sum that up, it alters our sinful practices or motives. So that you may become blameless and pure children of God without fault. It actually aids, eliminating it not only is a sign that you're in Christ, but it aids in your sanctification. Because you've got a change of perspective, and that change of perspective drives you, instead of arguing against God and thinking there's no purpose, to believe God and seek His truth in His Word. If you remember, we saw that the word for disputing, or it was dialogismos, and it meant inner reasoning or determining truth apart from God. When we eliminate this determining truth apart from God, we go to where God speaks. In the midst of our trials and our tribulations, and we seek answers in God's words, for our dilemmas, what we're going through. When you seek God's truth in His Word, it increases your faith. When you increase faith, what is the outcome of that? Increasing obedience. So you become blameless, which means people on the outside can't point a finger of accusation against you to say that you're not genuine. You become pure or unmixed, where your message it's not disjointed from how you live, and it makes us blemishless children of God. It's how that God accomplishes sanctification in the lives of His people. So for you become blameless and pure because of the elimination of grumbling and disputing. So we should look at this grumbling and disputing as a sort of warning, a sort of siren that goes off in our minds. We find ourselves doing it and we think, wait a minute, I'm not believing the promises of God, and we return to them. We go back to the Word to seek our answers. We meditate on good things. We don't think I have to speak right now. I don't need to keep speaking. I need to be slow to speak. I need to make my words few right now and get perspective before I open my mouth. God is in heaven and we are on earth. And He says, therefore, because of this, you know what He says? Because He's in heaven and we're on earth, He says, let your words be few. I struggle with that. Many times I want my words to be many. Its origin is pride. I think I know a lot, so I need to tell everybody what I know. And I think I might not have the word in due season right now, but I don't, you know, if I just say enough words, something true is going to come out that's going to help. And I think that the solution is in my multitude of words, which is, once again, just a lack of trusting in the sovereignty of God and thinking I need to pray and I need to speak when God wants me to, but what He wants me to say, and try to discern the Lord's will in the moment. It's called walking in the Spirit. But many times we want to flap our jaws so much that what comes out is the grumbling and the disputing. So we want to eliminate that to become blameless and pure children of God without fault. But it also adorns the gospel in the midst of the unconverted. Notice it says you become blameless and pure children of God without fault. But this living blamelessly and pure as the children of God, it doesn't happen in a vacuum. It happens with an audience all around us, doesn't it? It's in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. So let's bear down on this. Our sanctification doesn't occur in a vacuum idea. It's in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. What do these words mean? That matters. The word for crooked is scolios. And everybody here, probably immediately, you hear scolios and you know what word we get from it, don't you? It's scoliosis. It involves an abnormal curvature or misalignment of the spine. Well, here scoliosis isn't talking about a misalignment of your spine. It's talking about a misalignment of your worldview. It's talking about that you are disjointed, you are fallen, you are crooked and winding. You are in the image of God, created in the image of God, but that image has been marred and you see things wrongly. We're in the midst of a world full of people who see everything the way that I'm saying, that if you see it that way, the outcome will be grumbling and disputing. We as Christians are supposed to be different. We don't see things as if there's no purpose, as God's not the creator and sustainer. We don't see things as if we deserve better because we're sinless. We don't see things as if God is not loving and gracious and benevolent and has not done for us way more than we deserve by redeeming us through Christ. We don't see things that there's not going to be an end to all suffering, where people who are evil have good things happen and where people we would call good have bad things happening. We have answers for those questions. We have answers for those questions when it's happening in other people's lives and when it's happening in our own lives. They're crooked, we're not supposed to be. They're crooked, we're not supposed to be. So, the term refers to anything that deviates from this standard or this norm of the truth of who God has revealed Himself to be. They are crooked. In Scripture, it's often used of things that are morally or spiritually corrupt. So, in the Septuagint, in the Old Testament, you'll find it used in ways that refer to people's actions, not their worldview. But where do your actions come from, anybody? Your actions come exactly from what you believe. You are what you believe. So in Proverbs 2:13-15, we have this word crooked. It says, from those who leave the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness, who delight in doing evil and rejoice in the perversity of evil, whose paths are crooked and who are devious in their ways. They don't believe God's law is good. They don't believe He means His law for good. So do they stay on the path of uprightness? Absolutely not. They go their own way and they say, God, who are you to tell me how to live? They are scolios. They are crooked. Proverbs 21:8, the way of a guilty man is crooked, but as for the pure, his conduct is upright. You see this idea? Crooked and pure, just like in our verse. We become blameless and pure in the midst of those who are crooked and perverse. Proverbs 28:18, he who walks blamelessly will be delivered, but he who is crooked will fall at once. We as believers, we believe the way of obedience is a good way. In the immediate, sometimes it will lead to suffering, but we believe in the long run that God will vindicate His righteous ones. So we walk uprightly. We walk blamelessly in their midst while they are crooked. We walk upright while they are crooked. And they're not only crooked, they're also perverse. Distrepheo means to distort, to corrupt, to make crooked. It's similar, misleading or turning away, those who turn others away. What the first one has to do with how they walk, and this has to do with what they teach. So Paul to the magician and Bar-Jesus in Acts 13:10, he says, you who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, you will not seek to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord. That's what this word is. This is where you're influencing others to cause others to stumble. Paul to the Ephesian elders uses the same word in Acts 20:29-30. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will rise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. It's those who draw away, to pervert the straight paths. This describes the state of the world. Not only are they themselves crooked, angry, and rebellious against God, but they want others to be also. As a matter of fact, simply your walking uprightly, people will challenge you, whether you speak to how you walk or not, they'll challenge you because you do not walk as they want, as everybody around you walks. The difference won't make people love you because you're different, even when you're minding your own business and going your own way. Why can't they just let me be? They can't let you be because your very ways convict them. And you'll be a victim of cultural despising. They will come against you. When you say words and when you don't say words, all who desire to walk godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution from the world. It will happen. They hate truth claims. They don't want absolutes. Therefore, they look for any reason they can find to discredit the one who makes such a claim. They are watching you closely to be able to discredit how you live so that they can discredit the message that you teach. Because if your message is true, then they are accountable to a holy God and they are in rebellion to that holy God. You're in the midst of people who are just like that. They're all around you. It's the people who are in that psalm that Ron read for us a few minutes ago. They devise evil and wicked plans on their bed. It's who they are. They attempt to lead others astray also with the philosophies of men, leading others away from the Word of God with all of their psychology and their man's answers. Satan blinds them, convincing them that there's no other way, and even if there is, that they don't want to know it. 2 Peter 3, 3-4 talks about these people, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers. Why are they scoffers? Why do they scoff at the Bible? Why do they want to pervert the paths of the Lord? Why do they want to discredit the ways of God? Well, it says, walking according to their own lusts. They don't want a ruler or overseer. They don't love God. They believe He is oppressive if He exists. Their mantra often is, I don't believe in God and I hate Him. Our message and our motives are to be unmixed while theirs is distorted and misleading. Because they can't be consistent even with their own worldview. So they will be mixed. They'll walk in uprightness. They'll speak for truth and justice at times out of one side of their mouth. But they'll be mixed. Because they have no absolute standard to measure it according to. Without revelation, we have no path. So we see that this is in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. Notice those three terms. In the midst, among whom, in the world. What about going and just starting our own compound away from everybody in the world? No, that's not the calling. We're to go to every tribe, tongue, and nation and be in the midst of them, shining as lights in the world. We're not to become calloused and unconcerned for the fate of the ungodly. We're to reach them. When we do, there will be times of suffering. We're to do it anyway. So how do we overcome this crooked and perverse generation? We see that we are being sanctified, conformed to the image of Christ in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation who's going to come against us for that, and the outcome is going to be to tempt us not to believe what we say we believe, to cause us to grumble and to dispute, isn't it? Because when you're trying to be upright, you'll have opposition from within the church, like Paul's already highlighted, and from without the church. And when you experience these sorts of hardships, what's the outcome in your spirit if you don't continually walk in the Spirit of God and meditate on the truths that you know to be true? The outcome in your spirit will lead to grumbling and disputing. And when we give in, we destroy the remedy. We destroy the very thing that can cause the whole world to be turned upside down. How do we overcome this crooked and perverse generation? What is God's plan to call others out of darkness? It's His people shining among them as lights in the world. We're here in this darkness, but we are to be the light, and we are not light when we become like the darkness. We put the light under a bushel. We hide it. John 8:12 says, Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So it says Jesus is the light of the world, right? Now I'm telling you, you're supposed to be lights in the world. But listen to what he also says just a few verses later, not even in the very next chapter, in John 9:5, he says, While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. In John 8, he said, I am the light of the world. In John 9, he says, While I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. So am I saying Jesus isn't the light of the world anymore? He is as He lives in and through His people. Matthew 5:14-16, he tells his people that they are the light of the world. He says, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. We are to walk circumspectly in the world, not as the world walks, to be light to the world. This switch from Christ as light to us as light takes place by this sanctification of the Spirit that I said would be the outcome of eliminating grumbling and complaining in our own lives. I said last week it would produce sanctification in us. Our being sanctified is how we become light in the world. Which is why it says in Romans 8:29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestine to do to what? To be conformed to the image of his Son. Why? So that you might become the firstborn among many brethren. You becoming like Jesus is you becoming light in the world, and it leads to the salvation of others. Just because you are being Christians. He draws his people to himself through you being Christians. So how serious is grumbling and disputing? Well, it stifles your sanctification and it destroys the mission of the church. That's how serious it is. We want to be holy. That means we don't drink, we don't smoke, we don't cuss, and you know, we maybe read our Bible every day. Then you're really holy, right? Oh, get down here. Get down here and how you respond to everything that happens to you every single day, and you're becoming holy. To where you can be like our Lord, who opened not his mouth when he was railed against. Where you can be patient. Where you can have love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, perhaps even gentleness and self-control that's indestructible. It's not you have those when everything's going well for you. It's that you, the fruit of the Spirit, is you have those and they're yours. And they can't be robbed from you. Why? Because we've got truths. Truths that hold those for us, because these truths are true regardless of your circumstances. And when the world sees that, you're a light. But when they see you respond with one grumble and dispute after the other, just like everybody else, you've already said the message I'm telling you, I believe. I don't believe. You destroy your own testimony. Satan wants to work. He wants to work in your heart to get you discontented, to rob you of joy that's yours. I'm telling you, we should pursue joy with all our might. John 14:16-21, I will ask the Father and He will give you another Helper that He may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see Him and does not know Him. But you know Him because He abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans, but I will come to you. After a little while, the world will see me no longer, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. So who's the light of the world? We are. Why? Because that image of Christ, He's you. He's in you. He's living through you. You're one with Him. You say, He's you. What kind of false doctrine is that? You're the bride of Christ. You're one with Him. It's not false doctrine. That's the gospel. He washes you with the water of the Word. He makes you like He is. He's a good husband. Husbands, you don't like your wife after you've been married with her 10 years. Go look in the mirror. You're doing a poor job. Jesus don't do a poor job. He washes us effectively and He conforms us to His own image. And that causes us to be light in the world. And then what does that result in? Verse 21, that he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, and the one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and disclose myself to him. Those who believe him follow him. They trust him. They walk in his commandments uprightly, not crooked. The world's crooked. They go against his commandments whenever it's convenient. But we say, regardless of what happens. Though he slay me, yet I will praise him. I will obey him. I will not deny him, though he takes everything from me. We are like Job. God works through the labors of those that are already saved to bring about the salvation of those who will be saved. However, for that to happen, His people must be conformed to His image. Your life must adorn the gospel. If you care about the eternal destination of those who are yet to be born again, you become holy. We must humble ourselves, trusting the Father like Christ did. Which is exactly what the context is telling us to do. Verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard others as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own interests, but also in the interests of others. Have this mind in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, being found in likeness of a man. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Why did he do that? Because he believed God. He believed there was purpose for everything he was going through. And the result was, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of the Father. He says, if I be lifted up, talking about his crucifixion, his obedience to the point of death, I will draw all men unto me. When we fill up what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ, not in their atoning value, but because there's no visible display, but when we walk as children of light and we're persecuted without grumbling and disputing, the people see the difference. I want to tell you something. If they had been persecuted in the book of Acts and they had went away not rejoicing, but with their heads down, grumbling against God, then the work would have stopped right there. But they had an indestructible joy, so that they went away rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name. They didn't believe it was purposeless. They didn't complain. And they entrusted themselves, their whole lives, to the one who judges righteously. This change in attitude or this change in mind eliminates grumbling and disputing altogether. And eliminating grumbling and starting to determine truth by God's Word alone instead of by inner reasoning is the only way any two people can really achieve love and unity. So it affects those in the world, but I'm also telling you it affects those in the church as well. Tells them in John 17:17-18, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. He's praying to the Father, Jesus is, and he says, as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. He sends you out as sheep among wolves. His goal is that they may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they also may be one in us, that the world might believe. What's the outcome? That we're one with Him, one, and that the world might believe that you sent me. So when we're not like Him, we can have the message all we want to. But when you're not like Him, you're not one with Him, you're not in union with Him, the world doesn't believe your message. It becomes nonsense because you're not light in the world by how you're living. There will be a discernible difference between a person who is born again and a person who is not. Christians can recognize it in other Christians, and non-Christians will recognize it as well. John 13:34-35 says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also should love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. If you have five-point Calvinism figured out. If you understand the relationship between the sovereignty of God and free will. If you're a consistent cessationist or a reformed charismatic. Not your badges. Not those things. But love that can only be produced by the power of the Spirit that believes the promises of God and it changes you. That. First Peter 2:15 says that such is the will of God, but by doing right you might put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. The church is full of hypocrites. If we live differently, we can change the narrative to where people say, those people at Manorville Fellowship are crazy. But they're not hypocrites. They believe what they're saying. If we're going to find charge against them, it's going to be because they're serving their God. I think they're stupid, but they're consistent. I want that. I want to be that stupid guy that's consistent. I'll be that guy that just believes God in the face of everything. Don't you? We can put to silence the ignorance of foolish men who rail against the Christians for their inconsistencies. We can be blameless and pure. Where people look and say, well, they're blameless and pure in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. They shine as lights in the world. There's something different about them. God's people will see it and they'll be attracted and they'll be converted. The enemy will see you and they'll still hate you. But they can't bring a credible accusation against you. And God's word will win. However, just as right doctrine without right character is hypocritical and ineffective, so is right living if believers are not proclaiming gospel truth. You can live right all you want to, but without giving people the answer on what it is, the gospel truths that sustain you, they don't understand. They just think you're a good guy. The message matters. So don't hear, go out and be holy, and that's good enough, and forget about proclaiming the gospel. It's the gospel, apart from a holy life, will be ineffective, and a holy life, apart from the gospel, will accomplish nothing, because it's the gospel that's the power of God's salvation. It's the good news. It is the news. Which is where this text goes next. The second part of God's plan to call light out of darkness is, we're light in the world, but we're also holding fast or holding forth the word of life. The ESV, the New King James, the New American Standard say fast. The King James says forth. The NIV says you hold out. It's holding forth the word of life is my favorite, but the Greek allows for either one of those, actually. You don't get an answer by looking at that Greek word. But the good news is one demands the other anyway. If you're holding fast to it, you're going to hold it forth. And if you're going to hold it forth, you must hold fast to it, right? The point is here, knowing what the word of life is. Guys, this sermon is not on this, so I'm not going to go into it very, very deeply. But if somebody asks you, what is the gospel? What's your answer? We need to know what is the gospel. How would you present the gospel if you were going to share the gospel with an unbeliever? How would you defend the gospel? Well, it's not mine to defend. You don't need to defend the gospel. It stands. Well, you need to learn what 1 Peter 3:15 means, because it says that we give an answer to every man who asks reason for the hope that is in us with meekness and fear. We've got to be ready, sanctify the Lord God in our hearts, and be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks reason for the hope that is in us with meekness and fear. I want you to notice this. Why are they asking? Because you shined as a light in the world. You didn't grumble and complain. You didn't respond like they respond. And they see a difference in you and say, why do you respond different than everybody else? Why are you unshakable? They ask. Why do you have the hope in you? And then you're ready to defend it and give an answer. So you shine as light in the world, and the outcome should be people wanting to talk to you about what it is, and then we've got to hold it forth. The very bedrock of the bedrock faith that makes us do what we do is the answer to help them stand on that same bedrock so they're transformed, so they no longer live as crooked and perverse, but they live as blameless and pure. That they're no longer children of the devil, but they now believe the promises of God and they're transformed to life like you are, because you shined as a light in the world and held forth the word of life so they could believe and stand on it. If nobody's asking, you're doing something wrong. If you can't say amen, you better say ouch, right? One or the other. The gospel is the power of God to salvation. Romans 1:16. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. If you mess it up, guys, if you miss this gospel, we don't know how important it is to know it and get it right. Earlier, it might have sounded like I was saying getting the gospel right didn't matter. If you were hearing that, you were hearing wrongly. Keep listening. Because if you get it wrong, then the Apostle Paul prays a damnable curse down on you. You realize that? Galatians 1, 8 and 9. If we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. The word is anathema, and it means eternally condemned. It means he's praying you go to hell. As we have said before, and so now I say again, just in case, if you thought I didn't mean it, I'm going to write it again. That's the new Matt Living translation here for us. If anyone preaches any other gospel to you than we have received, let him be accursed. He said it once, and he knew it would be shocking. So to make sure you realize that it wasn't just a mess up, he restated it. If you do not present it, the Bible says that God holds you accountable for the blood of those around you. So where do you get that? Ezekiel 3, 18 through 19. When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you do not warn him or speak out to warn the wicked from his wicked way that he might live, that wicked man will die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. So you got to know it and get it right, and you got to be bold enough to say it. Or he holds it at your hand. If you're ashamed of me before men, what's the Bible say? I'll be ashamed of you before my Father and the holy angels. You've got to be willing to say it and bear the reproach of Christ. Yet if you have warned the wicked and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you've delivered yourself. You think Paul didn't have this in mind in Acts 20, 26 through 27 when he says, therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have shunned not to declare to you the whole counsel of God. He's thinking about this tower in Ezekiel 3. He's thinking about the parable of the watchman right there. He's innocent of your blood. Why? Because he declared to you the whole counsel of God. Had he not, would he have been innocent of their blood? He's saying he would not be. How important is it? So important that Paul calls it an obligation. Romans 1, 14 through 15. I'm under obligation. Or I am a debtor, it says in the King James Version. Both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to foolish. Thus, for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Why? I'm a debtor. I have to. I'm under obligation. So what do we need to know? We need to know this word of life. John 6:63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. So it's ending in diving into this Bible. Knowing it. Understanding it. Engaging it. When there's something you don't understand, and not saying, oh well, I don't understand that, and being fine with it, but digging in and saying, what's the answer? There's got to be something there. And there's hard things. I've been reading through the Old Testament, and I've been doing some whoa at times. What's the whole counsel of God? Every word in this book matters, and it's part of this divine narrative. And He has a purpose for it, and it's instructive to you. And it'll purify you and make you holy. Jesus said to the 12, do you go away also? But Simon Peter said to him, Lord, to whom shall we go? For you have the words of eternal life. John 1, 1 through 2. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, which our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. My call to you is stop trying to know the bare minimum just enough to get by. These words are your life. Matthew 4:4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. 2 Peter 3:1-3, beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, that's the Old Testament, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, that's the New Testament, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last day walking after their own lusts. Those crooked ones, they don't look to God's Word and His revelation. You do, and it makes you blameless and pure. Do we believe this? And this is the call I really want you to think about, guys. Because I want to ask you this. What does it take to come between you and going to work? What does it take as an excuse to keep you from going to work? I'm too sick, or I'm too this or that to go to work. What is it? Because there's something. There's something you're like, if I reach this level, I can't go to work. And what does it take to come between you and school? Not only going, but understanding. If you're having a hard time in algebra, do you just say, oh, well, I don't get algebra? Or do you get a tutor so you get algebra? Or if you're in college and you're studying trigonometry, are you fine if you just don't get it, you don't make the grade? No, it's important enough to you where you're going to get it, right? You have to. It's a have-to thing. So what's going to keep you from it? Get so tired of people. I have people in churches, they just can't get these deep doctrinal things. So just don't preach doctrinal sermons. People can't get it anyway. Just keep to the bare minimum. You're talking about people, engineers and doctors and school teachers, but they just can't get the Bible. I don't believe that. It's a priority issue. What comes between you and sports? You can carve out every Monday night or every Tuesday night or every Thursday night, and you can be there every single time that there's practice, and you can make it for every single game. What can come between you and sports and getting your kids to their sports events? But I don't have time for small groups every week. That's absurd. How can anybody do that? Blows my mind. Your soul and the souls of all the people you supposedly love that you know are lost are dependent on your testimony and your witness. But what comes between you and getting more of God's Word? What does it take to come between you and daily Bible study? Daily prayer time. I'm just too busy. I just gave up another stupid thing God put in my life. I do stupid things. I get these things that there's nothing wrong with them necessarily. They're just stupid. You ever have those? And I used to play this game called Mini Pets. And Mini Pets is this phone game where you build a zoo. And I started playing it with the kids. And before long, the kids lost interest, but Dad didn't. And before long, my zoo was good. I'm talking, I had some really good animals. You could upgrade the animals, you could breed the animals, and you could decorate your zoo. My zoo looked nice. And I had my zoo was better than any 8-year-old girl you could have found anywhere. You could go visit, and I know that because the app, you could go visit other people's zoo across the country, and my zoo was more organized and better than all their zoos. And then God graciously let my app crash. And I lost my zoo. And then I realized, why does that matter? It's an electronic zoo designed for 8-year-old girls. And then I had buddies that were playing Clash of Clans. And Nate wanted to play Clash of Clans, and he didn't understand it. So at first it was just helping Nate play the little electronic game. And then once again, the same pattern takes over, and Nate loses interest. But I really enjoy Clash of Clans, and this isn't for 8-year-old girls. This is designed, it's a war game. And I spent time again doing Clash of Clans until I finally said, what am I doing? And I just put it down. The app didn't even crash. God's matured me a little, apparently. Made it to level 69 before I came to my senses, but I made it to level 69. And I realized, what am I doing? And I say I don't have time for this or that. And I spend at least 30 minutes a day fooling with this. It's not necessarily sinful, it's just stupid. And it reveals our priorities. It reveals what matters most to. If you're not holding fast the word of life, you can't hold it forth. And I'm not saying the only things you can ever do are prayer or Bible scripture related, but they should be at least relational. And I'm telling you, a lot of electronic things will just suck you in and get you away from people. Cut you off on an island by yourself. Technology's ruining relationships, ruining families. Because we've got our at our fingertips. You can waste so much time Facebooking and Twittering, or if that's what it's called, whatever it is. What can come between you and your church? Too sick to go to church, but I'm not too sick to go to school? I'm not buying it. Just don't believe it. I know so many people that they seem to get sick every Saturday night. And they seem to be really sick every Sunday morning. And they seem to be really, you know, finally getting better by Sunday afternoon. And by Monday, they're really well. And it happens so frequently, I have to say, not saying they're lying, but maybe you should look at your heart and say, does it take less to get me out of fellowship with the thing that matters most than it does for all these other things that matter less? It's at least a question that should be asked, isn't it? Most Muslims in the Middle East can quote the entire Quran by the time they're 5. They teach them as children, and they take their faith seriously. It's because they believe that if my kids don't know this, and they don't really believe this, then they could be damned. Father, how much time per day do you spend in the Scriptures with your family as a spiritual leader? If the answer is none, you need to repent. If you're not, I mean, I'm not saying you have to give a doctrinal discourse every night and prepare for hours and then do some sort of lesson like I do after I've prepared all week to speak to you for 45 minutes. I'm not saying you have to do that every day, but read a proverb with them. Talk about whatever comes to my mind, to your mind. Read a song. Get a little catechism and ask some questions. Don't try to make it too complicated, but spend some time making sure that they have the basics of the faith. Proverbs 22:6 says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. It's not a lack of know-how, it's a lack of devotion. It's a lack of faith that it will work. And then oftentimes it's a case of misplaced priority. You'll never accomplish believing this so strongly that you do all things without complaining or disputing, murmuring or disputing. You'll never accomplish becoming blameless and pure children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world unless you hold fast and hold forth the word of life. You might do very poorly and feel very uncomfortable when you first start doing it, and you might be unskilled in the Word. But you'll never become skilled in the Word and feel comfortable doing it unless you start doing it regularly. Satan uses that as an excuse. First time we ever started, we heard about family worship. Nate was already like 2, and we didn't 3, I think, maybe, when we actually started thinking, we need to be doing family worship. And the first time we did it, we hated it. It was horrible. I don't want to give you any illusions of grandeur. He was disinterested and distracted and he screamed. He didn't pay attention. It was almost like he didn't even understand the hypostatic union when I was going into it with him. It was hard. And then I realized I don't get it. I'm even though I've got a seminary education, I'm trying to do this wrong. So I was coming from a place that might not be familiar to you. Maybe I was trying to do something wrong on the end of too much. Yours might be wrong on the end of too little, perhaps. And maybe you feel uncomfortable because you don't feel skilled in the Word. Either way, you start doing it and you grow to maturity and you learn how to reach children and your wife where they are. And you meet them where they are and you disciple them from where they are to where they should be. So I want to call you to do that. I want to call you to repent of your lack of devotion to this Word of life. And watch your life be transformed. Watch your family's life be transformed. And watch your community be transformed. And watch God turn the world upside down. Kind and gracious Heavenly Father God, we are thankful to You that You're patient, You're long-suffering, You're kind to us. Lord, I pray that that goodness that you've given to us, it was designed to bring us to repentance. So I pray that we see your great goodness. We don't start trying to do better to earn your favor, but we see how much favor we have from you, and it makes us want to do better. Transform us from one degree of holiness to the next. Conform us to your image. Give us a devotion and a love for your word. Alter our affections. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.